Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the prophet Hosea. Tonight we'll study verses 1 to 6. Using your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 955. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we know that we are no different fundamentally from the Israelites of old, and so we pray for the work of your Spirit in our heart. We thank you that that redeeming work of Christ in us and for us would lead us to a wisdom, particularly that wisdom that desires above all else the knowledge of you. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hosea chapter 3 concluded the story of Gomer and his wayward wife, or Hosea and his wayward wife Gomer, with the reunion of the prophet and his once prostitute wife. It was a picture of God's amazing grace for sinners. And now with that opening drama completed, although its influence will endure, it's a paradigm over all of Hosea. But now we transition to the main body of Hosea's message for Israel. And in doing so, we might put it this way, that the honeymoon has now ended. For God commissioned this prophet to deliver a stinging message of rebuke to the people for the entire complex of idolatry. And so beginning in chapter 4, Hosea delivers what is called the covenant lawsuit. It appears in many times in the Old Testament. One of the words here, the word controversy, the Hebrew word reev, is the word associated with the covenant lawsuit on behalf of the Lord against Israel. And scholars point out that on this occasion, you actually don't have all the elements of a full-blown covenant lawsuit. In a really big occasion, you'll get the summoning of witnesses. There'll be a recitation of covenant history. The prophet Jeremiah will do that. The prophet Amos does that. And yet enough of it is present here for us at least to think of Hosea stepping out on the steps outside the courthouse and accusing the Israelites upon the street. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, he cries, for the Lord has a controversy, a lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land. Now behind this accusation is a judgment that was threatened and soon would fall, most likely the military incursions of the dreadful nation of Assyria. Most scholars put this event around 733 BC right now, right when Tiglath-Pileser was about to descend upon them. And Matthew Henry comments, God's controversy will be pleaded, first pleaded by the judgments of his mouth, but then they will be pleaded by the judgments of his hand, that he may be justified in all that he does. Well, if you see an old-fashioned courtroom today, the bailiff will cry out, hear ye, the court is in session. And in this fashion, Hosea summons the accused in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord presents his lawsuit in accordance with the procedures of his covenant with the people. And this case will actually continue until the end of the book in chapter 14. There'll be a lot of variation. There will be ups and downs. But it's all the covenant lawsuit through the prophet. And Hosea, it turns out, has no small amount of evidence. And the threatened result will include the total destruction of the northern kingdom as a nation. Now, here in verse 1, we have a threefold set of charges. Here's the basic complaint, all here in verse 1. Three items, three issues, each of which are preceded by the word no. There is no faithfulness, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. That's the substance of the problem, the character of the people. And first, there is no faithfulness. The Hebrew word actually means truth in its most basic form. There is no truth. There is no integrity. The people don't speak honestly. They don't feel the need to keep their words. A handshake means nothing. Sound like anywhere you live where there have to be legal boundaries because no one can be trusted to actually follow through unless they're forced to. Commitments were not faithfully upheld, and as a result, just like in our time, society begins to crumble. The charge of no truth suggests a culture of deceit and untrustworthiness. Now, secondly, there is no steadfast love. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the great covenant virtue is hesed. Steadfast love, compassion, it's mercy, the steadfast mercy of the Lord, it's sometimes used. That loving compassion that binds a people together. But you see, in this case, that affection and loyalty that make a good marriage possible and a good community thrive, it's all absent from the life of Israel. Now, that U word is used so many times in the Old Testament. Lot used it in Genesis 19 when he thanked the angels for doing more than they needed to do. They gave him more than he deserved. It was steadfast love. It was mercy. It was hesed. And then Boaz, when he commended his future bride, Ruth, he spoke of her hesed for Naomi. She had done more than duty required. It was love. It was steadfast covenant faithfulness. But you see, that spirit is no longer present in Israel. Dwayne Garrett writes, in saying that Israel was without hesed, Hosea asserts that they are a cruel, self-centered people. And so they are a people without truth, a people without mercy and love. But in the third charge, he goes to his ultimate accusation. You see, here is the rub. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, that can be seen both objectively and subjectively. Objectively, they'd abandon the doctrines of God that are taught in the Holy Scriptures. David Hubbard writes, no knowledge of God sums up the whole theme of the covenant revelation of who God is, what he has done for his people in redemption, what he requires of them. Now, the problem was not that God had failed to reveal himself, but rather that the people showed no interest in getting to know him. Imagine a church situation where people don't care about theology. They don't want to read books about God. They only want things about themselves. Well, that's what you had here. In fact, even worse, as was dramatized by Hosea's unfaithful wife Gomer, the people had sought to know the false gods of the surrounding people. And that leads to the subjective problem. They had turned from the Lord so as no longer to know him. There was no longer a personal relationship with him. And of course, that's the great aim in history of God's covenant. It remains God's aim through Jesus Christ. I will be their God. They will be my people. That is the end that God has in mind for all of redemptive history. And it was because this had been abandoned that the previous two virtues were no longer found. It was because there was no knowledge of God. There was no relationship with God. That's why there was no hesed. That's why there was no emet, no steadfast love, no truth. Tim Chester views these three charges through the lens. He imagines a marriage on the point of breakup, and the argument goes this way. He's not faithful to me. She doesn't love me. He doesn't know me or understand me. It's the kind of conversation going on here, but it's God who's complaining of the broken covenant with ungodly Israel. They weren't faithful. They didn't love him. They didn't care to know him. Now, verse 2 follows with the actual transgressions of God's law that as a result are seen. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Now notice here that the problem of sin doesn't start with behavior. It doesn't even start with temptation. It begins with our character. Sinful actions flow out of a sinful character, and behind the sinful character is a broken relationship with God. Now, this list will highlight various ethical demands found in the Ten Commandments. The first one, swearing, really has to do with blasphemy and cursing. And then you have the violation of the ninth commandment by lying, the sixth commandment by murder, the eighth commandment by stealing, the seventh commandment by adultery. In fact, violence is especially highlighted. Perhaps it reflects the succession. If you remember, during Hosea's time, there had been a long dynasty. God had put an end to that dynasty. Then you had a succession of people, mostly who came to the throne through the assassination of their predecessor. And that seems to have reflected the entire character of the people. Verse 2 says, bloodshed follows bloodshed. And in fact, in this whole catalog of ethical breaches, it's not that the law is being slighted. No, the law is being ripped to shreds. They break all bounds. They are excelling in lying and adultery and blasphemy and murder. You know, people sometimes speak of honor among thieves, but Israel is better depicted by a tavern brawl in an old Western movie. Every single vice is practiced, and it's all punctuated by frequent gunfire. Now, readers of the Bible, now we're in the 8th century B.C., this is 733 B.C. or so, and you hit the rewind button, and you go back to the high days of before when the tribes of Israel had entered the promised land and how they were filled with faith and they delighted in the good soil that God had provided. But now we look in Hosea's time and we see that the whole place had been made a cultural desert. What caused this? And reading this passage reminded me of my first trip to the island nation of Haiti. Haiti is a country with virtually no economy. There is abject poverty on all sides. In fact, the ecosystem has been so destroyed that there is hardly any topsoil remaining for farming. It looks like a desert. And when you're in Haiti, you go, now, what's strange about this? And you go, I'm on a Caribbean island. The natural state, in fact, you know, Dominican Republic is on the other side of the mountain. The Dominican Republic is a rainforest. Every Caribbean island is a rainforest, but it's Haiti. And it's the effects of paganism, of Satan worship, of sin, not to mention, yes, imperial exploitation. But a reign of sin, the following of false gods and all the evil ways has literally destroyed the land. Well, so it was with Hosea's Israel. It had come now to this cultural and moral extremity, and it began with indifference to the Lord, infidelity toward God. And that resulted in a vicious national character. The only result could be an absolute ethical and societal collapse. And verse 3 gives a stark result. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And so the language is that the land is mourning, and the people are languishing in it. It suggests the idea of a drought. Hosea sees the soil and the people, but not only them, the surrounding wildlife as well are withering away. Why? Under God's chastisement. Interestingly, all the animal groups cited here, they mirror the categories of the animal groups of the creation story in Genesis 1. You have the land beasts, you have the birds, you have the fish. But you see, a spiritual Noah's flood has descended on Israel. The entire land is saturated by despair. The creation blessings had been reversed in God's curse upon the land. Just like, remember when Adam sinned, what did God say? That the land east of Eden would be a land of thorns and thistles. Romans 8:20 speaks similarly of the cosmic environmental effects of sin. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And unless this situation could be reversed, Hosea sees the nation dying. The people will be ejected from this land altogether. That is, of course, exactly what happened roughly 11 years later in the conquest of the Assyrians and their exile. Now, the value of this passage today is a reminder that there can be no economic, there can be no political prosperity without a virtuous national character. And furthermore, that the godly qualities here of faithfulness, truth, compassion, that those themselves rely on a people knowing God and being in relationship with Him. And so at the root, therefore, of any people's well-being, whether it's a nation or a church or a family unit, at the root of blessing and life is always a living relationship with God and the blessings that only He can live. Once that's severed, oh, it may take a while. I mean, the 20th century is maybe one of the better illustrations. Between 1900 and 1920, America turned from the Bible, and it started in the churches, the modernist fundamentalist controversy. It was the preachers. It was the seminarians who started attacking the Bible, and so the Bible stopped being preached. And, you know, 1920, actually the 20s were a very depraved generation, but there was a lot of virtue still. But generation after generation, there's been a cultural, social, moral descent. Why? We are cut off from the Lord and His blessings. You think of 2 Chronicles 7:14, it presents actually the opposite situation from what Hosea sees. And God promised on that occasion, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, I will heal their land. We must come to God. That's what that's saying. He's a God of mercy and of grace, but we must seek after Him. And the knowledge of God must be first. There must be redemption from our sin. We must walk in the knowledge of His ways, and then God's blessings will be known. Now, given this scenario, surely then the Christian church today must receive what we call, Jesus didn't use this language, but it's the term we've given for it, Jesus' Great Commission. Jesus, in light of this very scenario, He gave the missional priority to the church at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Matthew 28:18-20. You see how foolish it is, given Hosea's analysis, for the church to fixate on the downstream effects of depravity. For us to make our mission the addressing of injustice and cruelty and racism and corruption when the root of it all is an ignorance of God. That is where we must at least prioritize our focus. And churches must seek above all to proclaim the knowledge of God and His salvation. We must win disciples to Jesus by His grace, and then we must teach them to obey all that He commanded. You see, when the Word of God is removed from society and its voice is no longer heard, the chain of events envisioned in Hosea 4:1-3 is inevitable. In fact, the same is true in the church. The church's greatest priority is to know God and make Him known. We are to teach the truth of God from the Scriptures, and in our worship and in our lives, we are to walk in His ways in true faith. You see, only then can true spirituality and loving community and effective mission come together. And Peter Craigie says this, "The knowledge of God and the proper treatment of our fellow human beings are intimately interrelated. It is impossible to divorce theology from ethics and remain true to the faith revealed. When these two are severed, a drought must follow, and the church must languish." Well, starting with this basic accusation and his understanding of what's happened in his times, Hosea digs a little deeper to explore the source of this disaster. And it seems that the prophet made his charge in public, and as he's calling out these accusations, it seems that there's other people who are jeering him. They are rejecting what he says, and so he answers them in verse 4, "Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse." Now, God's voice would be heard. His case would not be silenced. Now, the last sentence in verse 4, which is rather key to our understanding here, could be read in one of two main ways. Many scholars, in fact, I would say older commentators, see that he is rebuking the people for contending with their priests. How did we get to this place? And in that understanding, this is how the King James puts it, the people are those who strive with the priest. Now, in that understanding, the people lacked the knowledge of God because they refused to be taught. They argued with the preacher. They contended with the word of God, especially when their own sins were challenged. And, of course, there are many examples of this hard-hearted rejection of faithful teachers in Scripture. You think of the many revolts that took place against the leadership of Moses and his teaching during the exile, for instance. And it happened in the New Testament church. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:8 that false teachers would arise in the church. They would reject sound doctrine. They would lead people astray. And Paul says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. That's the thing. Oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And this problem of false teachers has harried the church throughout its history. It continues today. But equally the problem is that of false hearers. And Paul went on to tell Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. Now you see, under this first view of Hosea 4:4, this is the kind of people that he's accusing. They are the ones who they contended, they argued with those who taught the Bible. And they did not, therefore, know the Lord. Now, a second understanding of verse 4, and the problem of verse 4 is that the Hebrew is very sparse. There's not prepositions. It's a very sparse. It could go. You have to use the context to determine the meaning here. And the second view is that given in our English Standard Bibles, that here's the problem, for with you is my contention, O priest. Not that the people aren't the problem, but the issue is the priest. The problem is the Bible teachers, not particularly the people. Not merely that the people will not listen, that may or may not have been true, but the teachers themselves were false. Duane Garrett explains, Hosea brings against the priest charges of official misconduct and a failure to perform their duty. Now, in my view, this second option is the most likely because it's almost explicitly made in verses 8 and 9. It fits the context better. Moreover, we remember that this Israel to which Hosea is speaking, it's not Israel proper, it's the northern kingdom of Israel. And when that northern kingdom broke away in 1 Kings 13 from the Davidic house, they installed false priests. There were no true priests in Israel. There were no Levites. They were the sham priests erected by Jeroboam. And so to put it in today's term, the problem was with the clergy, that they were false. And they had been charged to teach God's truth. But instead, what they did was, and how common this is today, they reinforced prevailing cultural identities in order that way to build up a following. The problem of false teachers. Now, in response for this failure of duty in their teaching office, the Lord promises swift punishment. Together with the false prophet collaborators, verse 5, you shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. Now that idea of stumbling is going to become one of Isaiah's favorite metaphors for judgment. It contains both the shame of falling on your face, being exposed for what you really are, and then secondly, for your inability to accomplish anything, disability and shame. And he sees this judgment falling in sequence, by day on the priests, by night on the false prophets. And the book of Leviticus 26:37 foretold this as the punishment for covenant infidelity. And so it would be for the whole nation. He says in verse 5, I will destroy your mother. He's referring to the nation itself. They will fall before their enemies. Well, it's obvious then that Hosea foretells here a calamity on a national scale. The very events that in fact did unfold between 733 BC when Tiglath-Pileser first invaded and 722 when Samaria was overthrown. The culmination was the exile of the northern tribes. Now, given that cataclysmic judgment, we should pay attention to the ultimate explanation that occurs in verse 6. This should grab our attention. Here is what happened. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You see, now that's where we're putting our finger on it, he says. What root cause lay behind this total destruction of a once strong and vibrant people? They ceased to know God. How did they cease to know God? They stopped being taught and they stopped studying God's word. They lost the truth of God, and as a result, they lost their way entirely. And the final consequence was utter destruction. Gary Smith writes, "The priests have destroyed the people by failing to instruct them concerning God's revelation in the law of Moses." Probably most of the Bible available at this time was the Torah. They would have had some of the other writings, I think, but certainly the five books of Moses, that at a minimum was their Bible, but they weren't taught it. And how could they ever know God's characters or ways if the priests never explained the Bible of their day, Smith says. How could they distinguish God from Baal if the people were not taught the differences between them from the Holy Scrolls? How can the people have an intimate relationship with the covenant God and acknowledge him as Lord if the priests never described from Deuteronomy the close covenant relationship he desires? Well, since the people were destroyed for lack of knowledge, God's hand of judgment would fall most heavily on those who had betrayed him and failed them. Verse 6, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And see, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now, one result of the exile of the northern tribes of Israel was that their false priesthood was put away. In fact, it never appears again after this point. They had rejected God's word, and he rejected their office. They had despised God's law, so their children would be forgotten. That probably means they would not follow them into the priesthood. These were hereditary offices. And here we see the high obligation that God places even today on those called to teach his word. The Apostle James said in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." God's severe judgment on false teachers. And it was not only, however, the false priests who suffered judgment. Matthew Henry comments on the entire generation of children that would come when God's word was neglected. They did not educate them as they ought to have done in the knowledge of God and their duty to him, and therefore God will disown them as not in covenant with him. A more dreadful scenario can hardly be imagined. Well, let's apply this indictment from Hosea to ancient Israel to our own times. And if we do that, the most obvious application will be the biblical calling to reformation. That's what we're seeing here. That's what's really going on here. There's a biblical call to reformation. Because what happens in generation after generation, in era after era, the kind of thing we see here happens. This isn't some bizarre scenario. But it's something that happens in virtually every generation, that there will be seeds of compromise and accommodation and decline and infidelity. They will seep into the life of the church, and they will produce a falling away from biblical doctrine and biblical life. We can call that process the process of deformation. And in every reason it happens is because of us. Because of sinners and the pulpit and the pew and the effects of a sinful culture. There is a tendency in every era, in every generation. Sometimes we're dismayed. People will say to me, "Why don't we have a pure denomination?" Because Jesus has not returned yet. Why are we having to fight? Didn't we just fight these battles last generation and the generation before that? Yep, and we're going to fight them in the generation after us. There is an ongoing tendency of deformation. It must be countered by faithful leaders and Christians who pursue reformation in the church according to the word of God. That is not something that happened long ago. We're so glad it did. Oh, it did happen long ago. We are so glad. It must happen today. There is a call for reformation in the church. Now, I think one of the most instructive eras in biblical history to this effect is seen in the time of the judges. And during those very calamitous years, the people of Israel, same thing that was going to happen to the northern kingdom, they languished in foreign domination. They were in economic despair. They had cultural division. But what's particularly striking about the time of the judges is that the book of Judges begins, here's a question, how many generations after Joshua? Joshua is the high watermark of the Old Testament. I mean, it's just faith and godliness. They made some errors, but they recovered from them. They conquered the land of Canaan. They caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. Joshua, it's a bad thing, by the way, when your high watermark is at the beginning of the Old Testament, because it's kind of all downhill from then. But here's the question. How many generations from Joshua himself to the book of Judges? The answer is two. Two generations. Just two generations after the time of Judges, the calamitous book of the time of Joshua, the calamitous book of Judges starts. Now, how did that happen? What led to such a shocking decline? Well, the answer is supplied by Judges chapter 2, verse 10. There arose another generation after them. Now keep Hosea in mind, who did not know the Lord. Who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. You see, it's not surprising. The same thing happened there as what Hosea describes here. And look at the next couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. Guess what happened? It sounds right out of Hosea. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples around them. They bowed down to them. Judges 2, 11 and 12. A generation arose that did not know the Lord. They bowed down to the idols. You see, among all other issues, according to the biblical record, this is the key. People and churches and nations who forget the Lord and all that he has done will not only inevitably, but will swiftly fall into the ways and the worship of the evil world. Now, it's not like the people of Judges or of Hosea were not forewarned. In fact, this is a major point of emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, here's a helpful tip about your Old Testament. Yes, there's five books of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy is a little different. Deuteronomy, it's called Deuteronomy. It's the second law. It was given to the second generation, those who were about to occupy the land. It's really quite a scene. The tribes of Israel, right before Moses dies, they line up on the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross over the River Jordan, and the second law is given. This is it's the same law, but it's given in a fresh pastoral way. It's to function as the Constitution. As the Constitution of the United States is to our country, so is Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel. And guess what theme Deuteronomy highlights? Well, let's read from Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. Don't let this prosperity, don't let the worldly concerns cause you to forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You see, according to Moses, exactly in agreement with the doctrine of Hosea 4, the key to faithfulness and faithfulness, all the virtues that give prosperity and strength and stability, the key is the knowledge of God. And the key to knowing God is knowing salvation history as it is taught in the Bible. Through that biblical teaching and history to know God himself. Listen now to Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 23. It makes this the vital concern for the years that would come. When your son asks you in time to come, Deuteronomy 6, 20, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And the Lord brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us all the land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are today. Now, given that singular emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy, here's the question: how did it ever happen? How did the people forget the Lord? And the answer is that they became caught up in the business of the world. Nothing wrong with the business of the world. It has to be done. God had given them a good and fertile land. They got there. They had to do things. They built farms. They started farming. Some people took up trades. Others set about organizing the new cities and towns and vineyards that they had inherited. That would have been hard work. And so you can imagine them gathering on the Sabbath day, and they had so much on their minds. They were busy people. And we can imagine the poor Levite stepping into whatever was the pulpit of that time. And here's the kind of thing he probably would have heard on his way up there: "Pastor, give us something relevant. We don't have time for theology. We don't need to know doctrine. Give us practical tips. We'd like sermon series that are 4 points on how to get along with our neighbors, how to do good contracts, good farming techniques, and things like that. You know, things from the Bible that matter to our lives." That is definitely what happened. And in 2 generations, according to Judges, the verdict of Hosea 4 fell on the nation: "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Well, the lesson is evident. The way to avoid spiritual and moral decline is the teaching of God's word with the aim that we might know him objectively and subjectively. We would know the truth of him, and that we would have a bond of faith through Jesus Christ. By the way, the Old Testament, some of the thrilling times in the Old Testament are when God sent reformer kings. Some of my personal heroes: Jehoshaphat, what a leader he was. Hezekiah, maybe greatest of them all, young Josiah. Guess what those reformers did in every case? They caused the word of the Lord to be preached. And when it was preached, the life came back to the people. Well, the story of Israel tells us that nothing is more practical. Give us something practical, preacher. Well, nothing is more practical, no, nothing more relevant, nothing more essential than the knowledge of God and of his ways in salvation, what he has done for us, what he calls for us to do. That's not just my opinion. It is the message of Jesus himself. One of the most dramatic events in Jesus' life took place on the night in which he was betrayed. He'd been in the upper room with the disciples. He'd celebrated the Last Supper. It was the Passover. He'd instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stops at the Kidron Valley, and he prays not just any prayer. He prays the prayer of the high priest with respect to the offering he is about to make in his death for the redemption of his people. And what does Jesus pray? He says this: "Now, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what's relevant. This is what's practical, that we would have life through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And the New Testament records from Jesus' own ministry this very same priority on the teaching of God's word, that God would be known and his salvation proclaimed. One of my favorite examples of this comes from early in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1. Jesus, if you remember the early days in the Synoptic Gospels, he had been to Capernaum. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He'd cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue. And then when that kind of thing happened, news spread and people started coming. There were all kinds of people dreadfully sick, and he had the power to heal them, and he was healing them, and they were coming, throngs of needy people wanting his healing and blessing. The Bible teaches that Jesus actually withdrew from them, and he spent the night, and late into the morning he was praying. Most people would say, "Why doesn't he do something relevant? What's he doing? He's praying." He was doing something relevant. And so, of course, it was Simon Peter they sent. You knew it would be him. And he goes to fetch Jesus, Mark 1, 37. He says, "Everyone is looking for you." I think we can read a lot into that. Come on, Jesus, get with it. We're trying to build a megachurch here. You're over there praying. Start healing again. Produce goods and services. Be practical. Well, here was Jesus' answer. And we very much hear the echo of Hosea's concern. Jesus said, "Let us go to the next town that I might preach there. For that is why I have come." Mark 1, verse 38. and Jesus' own ministry, for all the fantastic miracles he performed, first and foremost, sought the knowledge of God through the proclamation of his word, that the people might be saved. And it is, of course, with regard to Jesus himself that Hosea's charge is most essentially and vitally true. He says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And my friends, that could never be more true than when it comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." John 4, verse 6. Do you know him? Have you made it your business to know the truth? Maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe you say, "Well, I'd like to know the truth of him." In fact, you should know. Imagine not wanting to know the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Pursue him through his word. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Read, for instance, the Gospel of John. You will find him and you will know him. And so what then is the primary duty of, for instance, Christian parents, given this perspective? Well, surely the answer, our chief duty is not to make sure our kids get a great education. That's a loving parental thing to do. Make sure they're sports stars. They have good connections. They have their place, I suppose, in right proportion. There is no greater need. There's no more practical need for our children and no greater mandate for parents than that our children should know the Lord, and they should do so through the reading of the Bible through the lips of their parents. We must teach them to know the Lord through his word, building up their faith and praying for their salvation. And what about the church? What is the primary calling of the Christian minister in the church? Oh, believe me, there's so many things to do, so many needs, so many expectations, all of which would like to be met. What is the duty? Must it not be the faithful teaching and preaching of the scriptures, holding forth the knowledge of God, preaching Jesus from every text? What must be the calling of ordinary church members? Actually, you're not very ordinary, but you're not ordained. Well, it must be to support the ministry of God's word through encouragement and prayer and your own witness of that word. Why? Because there are people dying for lack of knowledge. They will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's happening in their lives now in one way or another. We must add our witness to that of the church, calling them to the knowledge of God through the Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the good news for Israel was clearly God was not finished with them yet. If so, why even bother to send the prophet Hosea with all his accusations and warnings? And the same is true today. Why should God ordain the preaching of Hosea's ancient message, except that he desires us to hear and repent of our indifference and our sin, chiefly that lack of desire to know the Lord? What an affront it is to our God that his creatures are indifferent to him. And he desires us to repent of our sin and seek to know him better. And once again, well, that is the calling of Hosea 4. I think in giving that call, we can do hardly better to conclude than to hear the prayer uttered by John Calvin on the occasion when he taught this passage. Here's how Calvin prayed. "Grant, Almighty God," he said, "that since we are at this day as guilty before you as the Israelites of old were, who were so rebellious against your prophets, and that as you have so often sweetly tried to allure us to yourself, with so little success, as we have not hitherto ceased by our constant obstinacy to provoke your wrath, grant that being moved at least by the warnings you give us, we may prostrate ourselves before your face, and being at the same time surely convinced that you are ready to be reconciled to us in Christ, may we flee to him as our mediator. And relying on his intercession, may we not doubt, but that you are ready to give us pardon, until at last, having put away all sins, we will come to that blessed state of glory that has been obtained for us by the blood of your Son." Amen. Well, Father, give us that very spirit. Let us not look upon our ancient cousins, as it were, with any despite. No, it is we to whom you speak today. It is to us that you speak with the covenant lawsuit. Have we sought the knowledge of you? Have we been faithful in our hearts and our love towards you? We thank you for the grace of your Spirit, that as believers in Jesus, we can have truth. We can have loving kindness. We can know you, our God. But we would pray that you would use even the preaching of your word tonight, Lord, to draw the lost to yourself. Oh, why should we go off facing the consequences that all start with despising the knowledge of you? May we seek you. May you seek us, drawing us to yourself. May we be found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.